happening. Well, let's pray. Gracious and almighty Lord and King, as we consider your passion this morning, we pray that you would grant us reverent hearts and minds, that we would be in the right frame of mind, the right attitude to consider these great things that are too deep and too holy for us. We pray that you would grant us the joy of the Holy Spirit as we contemplate the greatness of your sacrifice, the greatness of the riches that you have lavished upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word by your Spirit. Be with us, forgive our sins, and may we see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we almost finished Jesus' high priestly prayer, chapter 17, last week. Let's look at the very last part of it. You remember that we had said that you really could look at this prayer in John chapter 17 in three parts, three sections, 1 through 5, 6 through 19, and then 20 to the end of the chapter. And each one of them has, you might say, a particular topic that dominates Jesus' prayer. The first one, anybody remember? The first section, what the concern Jesus prays for, there is for himself. That's right, for his own glory. That the Father would glorify him with the glory that he had with him before the world was. An outstanding testimony to his own divinity, his pre-existence and his divine glory. And the second part of the prayer really concerned his own disciples, and I think we're right in looking at that in particular as his apostles, in fact, perhaps other disciples who were there on earth at the time, but I think the focus is really on his disciples. And then this last section has to do with what? That is, what is the object of Jesus' concern in his prayer, in his last, all, okay. Believers, those who would be future members of the church, the future makeup of the church. Let's see how he says it in verse 20. I do not pray for these only, meaning his own disciples and the apostles, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. So he said, well, I think we commented upon this just briefly, that I think it's a very interesting way for Jesus to refer to future believers or the church of the ages, that is, those who believe in me through their word. There is that link, if you will, between Jesus and us, that link being the word of his disciples, of the apostles. I think this is kind of what John is getting at later in 1 John. Anybody remember how 1 John begins? With a grand allusion to the Gospel of John. Remember that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which our own eyes have seen, our own hands have touched concerning the word of life. This also, John says, we now proclaim to you in order that you might have fellowship, and you'd expect fellowship with the Father. But he doesn't say that. In order that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The point I'm making there is that John seems there to do the very thing that Jesus is doing here. And that is to interpose a sort of link between us and fellowship with the Father and the Son for us that comes through the apostolic word, through the witness of Jesus' apostles, as we also have fellowship with him through his word of the Old Covenant, through prophets, poets, and so forth. But I think that's very significant. Jesus then goes on to pray for other things, prominently, he prays that we would be one. One with the disciples and one with the Father and the Son. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, even as thou hast loved me. This does bring up the very important point that we just have alluded to before, and that is the factor of church unity. We hear so much about church unity these days, rightly so, I think. We hear a lot about ecumenism, and there really is a biblical basis for such a concern. And it comes from Jesus' high priestly prayer and elsewhere. But, of course, just think, if in this closing prayer that ended his ministry, if Jesus is praying for unity among his disciples, it's got to be something that we take seriously. Now, of course, we don't need to talk about ecumenism where there's not a common confession. And that's always been one of the great foot-dragging points to full ecumenical unity. There has to be a commonality of confession. Jesus says that he's praying for those who will believe in Jesus through the apostles' word. That puts some constraint upon us as we seek unity with others under the name of Christian. And we're reminded of Acts 2:42, where on the day of Pentecost, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the text says that the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayers. There has to be a commonality of faith and of confession. And the church has struggled over the years to try to come to grips with just what sort of unity of confession that requires, just what to what extent, in what depth of detail must we have agreement. And, of course, there's another consideration of what unity means, really. Can we have unity, and what kind of unity can we have, let's say, with our Baptist brothers and sisters, with our independent brothers and sisters, our Methodist and Presbyterian brothers and sisters, and so forth. Well, that's, of course, something we can't go very far into today, but I just want to make the point that, yes, church unity is a legitimate cause. It is legitimate for the PCA to have sister church relations with other churches. It's legitimate to find places of unity where we can stand together as a witness for Christ in this world. The world has a certain right to expect a unity among us. Another of the main things I think that he prays for us here is found in verse 24. I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me, and thy love for me before the foundation of the world. We talked about this some a couple of weeks ago when we came to John 14, and Jesus saying that he goes to prepare a place for us. And if you'll recall, we pointed out the distinctive Christian view of heaven. There are other religions, of course, that have a promise of an afterlife. But what is one of the striking points in Christianity is that it is an eternity with Jesus. With Jesus. That they may be with me, where I am, Jesus said. That they may behold my glory. And that hope, that anticipation is something very precious, and it is something that no other religion has. It sets us apart. We long for fellowship with a person. Of course, God the Father is a person. God the Holy Spirit is a person. But with a man, one of us, who took upon himself our flesh and has now glorified that human nature in the presence of the Father. We look forward to fellowship with him. And of course, we can correlate this to that definition that Jesus himself gave in the first part of the prayer, chapter 17, verse 3, where Jesus himself gives a definition of eternal life. You remember what that is, what he called eternal life? Yes, to know thee, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus' definition, if you will, of eternal life. To know the Father and to know the Son. We might add through the Holy Spirit. Chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now we read of the familiar story of the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. Jesus withdrawing again to the Garden of Gethsemane, a place where he and his disciples were wont to go on several occasions. A crowd presently comes out with lanterns, torches, and weapons, as if against a common criminal. If you're reading Tasker's commentary along with us, you've probably noticed that Tasker reminds us of another confrontation in a garden, one long before, in which good and evil met. That time, evil confronted good, and evil won. This time, evil confronts good, and good wins. It might have appeared, however, to the observer who was present, that evil had once again triumphed. Jesus is taken. But perhaps in that we should know that that was not a triumph of evil, Jesus says as they are departing, and I remember he stops his disciples from fighting Peter, takes out the sword and cuts off this fellow named Malchus's ear. And Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? Shall I not be obedient to the Father's will? When Adam was in the garden, Adam failed. Adam did not drink the cup, as it were. He did not follow the Father's will. But Jesus, though it looks like a defeat, gives us a signal that he is really pursuing the Father's will. And this is the cup that the Father has given him to drink. Jesus is overcoming his battle with temptation. I mean, imagine what temptation it must have been for Jesus. We know that he underwent temptation. We know from the other gospel accounts that he said near this point that he could have called his Father, and his Father would have given him legions of angels. It must have been that temptation for him to call upon divine aid and not to drink the cup that was presented to him. We know that that was a temptation, and yet Jesus is overcoming that battle, and he is about to drink that cup. Of course, if you read the various gospel accounts, you'll find that they all give a little bit different details. John's in particular. John doesn't simply recapitulate what has been given by the other gospel writers. In fact, he leaves out a lot of that and gives a lot that they leave out. Among those things that they leave out that he gives is this trial, if you will, before Annas, or Ananias, as he's elsewhere called. You remember who Ananias was? Or Annas, I suppose your translations probably have here. Okay, a high priest. Was he the present high priest? Okay, remember, he's kind of like the granddaddy of all the high priests around. He was high priest for a few years, about 20-some years ago at this time, even more. And he was deposed by the Romans, and one of his sons was put up. In fact, he had five sons or sons-in-law who succeeded him as high priest, and Caiaphas here is actually his son-in-law. That, I think, helps straighten out what could be a confusion here in verse 24, where we've said that, or we've heard that Jesus has been taken to Annas's house. And then verse 24, Annas sends him bound to Caiaphas. Verse 19, the high priest questioned Jesus. It sounds like he went to Caiaphas, and then now he's with Annas, and he's going to send him to Caiaphas. Well, I think high priest in verse 19 is a reference to Annas. So what we have here then is he's in the house of Annas, the high priest, the former high priest, the granddaddy of the high priest, before he sends him to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. That's what I think is going on here. So John doesn't actually even record the appearance before Caiaphas. He refers to it, but that's recorded in the other Gospels. And so he goes on. He gives us this other occasion and then goes on to the trial before Pilate. Yes, verse 13. That's right, Chris. There's an intimation of sequence. First, they led him to Annas. That's what John says. Almost as if we know that we know it's coming up, but first they led him to Annas. Here is where we have this very poignant scene recorded by the other Gospels as well. As Jesus is being tried, somebody else, in effect, is being tried too. Peter, who had said he would go with Jesus to death, and Jesus burst his bubble at that point and said, "No, you will deny me three times." And here, Peter, following Jesus into the courtyard, the other Gospel writers tell us that he made it into the courtyard. They don't tell us how. Here, John tells us how, of course. And I think it was John himself, who is the one known to the high priest, who allows Peter to get in. In a sense, we've got two trials going on here. One, of course, is of the greatest importance, and that's Jesus's, and one is of lesser importance, but it is very telling. Most of our opportunities to bear witness are not like Jesus's. It may happen to some of us, perhaps, that our witness will cost us our life sometime. Probably not for most of us. Most of our witnessing is more like Peter's, where the stakes are not death. The stakes are embarrassment. And Peter fails this opportunity where the stakes are embarrassment. And he's not the last one of us to fail. John doesn't record this. It's in Luke's Gospel where you have the very pointed scene where Jesus is coming out of one of the buildings and looks at Peter, and their eyes meet at that point. I can't imagine being Peter at that point, but the whole scene is very pointed. Now Jesus comes before Pilate in verses 28 and following. We have a very long account of this trial before Pilate. It's very expanded compared to the other accounts. You might have noticed the alternation here in these scenes between Jesus out in front of the praetorium and then Jesus being brought back into the praetorium with a private or more private audience with Pilate himself. And if you read carefully, you might see that they go, they're first outside and inside, go back and forth. And we're looking at the first of the scenes here in verse 28. At the end of that verse, notice the irony. They themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. They will not enter the palace, of course, of a Gentile. That would be defiling. And yet here they are defiling themselves with the foulest deed known to mankind. They want to be clean for the Passover, but are about to make possible the true Passover, the one that was pointed to in thousands of Passovers before. They want Jesus executed, but at first cannot give a good reason. If this man were not an evildoer, they say in verse 30, we would not have handed him over. In other words, Pilate, just trust us. He's an evildoer. Just trust us. Pilate takes Jesus inside the praetorium in verse 33. And now the charge is actually made known. That charge is what? Treason or sedition. That is, essentially, it's a political charge. It's a political charge. And this, it's good to keep in mind, this is the charge that was brought against Jesus. This is the one that got him crucified. That is the charge that he was setting himself up as some kind of rival king. It was an act of rebellion against the Roman government. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate asks. But Jesus' kingship is not of this world, or else his servants would fight. He is a king born and brought into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth, Jesus says, hears his voice. And then Pilate responds with that question that philosophers love to quote, what is truth? Now, I've sometimes heard people cite this verse as if it were a sort of triumph for Pilate. He stumped Jesus, gave him this, what is truth, and Jesus couldn't answer. Nothing could be further from the truth. No pun intended. You remember when Jesus said in chapter 10 that his sheep hear his voice and they follow him and he gives them eternal life. Here he says to Pilate, whoever is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says, what is truth? What clearer sign that that Pilate is not of those who hear the truth, who know the truth, not of Jesus' sheep. It is in fact, a very self-condemnatory question. Well, Pilate, of course, can find no crime in him worthy of death, so he brings him outside the praetorium once again. Remember, he's trying to present this case before the Jews themselves and do something that will be, well, satisfactory, I suppose, to them all. Verse 38b, no crime is found in Jesus, so he offers to release Jesus in keeping with his Passover custom. We all know that he had a custom of releasing one prisoner at that time. The people refuse, crying out for Barabbas. John tells us Barabbas was a robber. Mark 15 tells us that Barabbas was also involved in murder, in an insurrection. Now this again, the irony then, as Peter puts it in Acts chapter 3, talking to the crowd in Jerusalem, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life. One who took life instead of one who gives life, even the author of life. Well, I think the depths of the mystery are plumbed here, the mystery that we've been seeing throughout the gospel. Remember, right at the very first, in the prologue, John, as he does with the whole gospel, sets it up for us. And when he said at that point that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not, he came to his own, and his own people received him not. And we commented at that point that's a preview of the ultimate irony, the ultimate mystery of the gospel. Jesus coming to the world he made and not being received. And here I think we're getting to the depths of that. If you look at this account, we said before that there's an alternation inside, outside, inside, outside. This is sort of the middle of the occurrences here. And I think it really happened that way. But I think there's something also very powerful about that fact. Here is the middle of the account, and Jesus is scourged and mocked. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, these short verses. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. The high King of heaven, who could have had legions of angels defending him at his mere word, now suffers the pain and degradation of beatings and mockings at the hand of sinners. The crown of thorns, he who will soon be wearing a crown of glory, at whose feet saints will lay their victor's laurels for all eternity to come. O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown, after the shame and degradation, he is brought out again, once more. Israel's king presented to them by the cynical Roman governor, "Behold the man." Their response, of course, "Crucify him." Pilate cannot justify the charge of sedition. How ridiculous it must have looked. This man, a political threat, he's just been beaten and bloodied. He stands before them forlorn, forsaken. This man, a political threat, it doesn't make much sense at that point. Now the Jews, therefore, get to the real nub of the problem. Of course, they've trumped up this charge of sedition, and that's, of course, the official charge against Jesus. But here we have revealed the real problem for them. And that is in verse 7, chapter 19. "We have a law." You see, Pilate's having trouble convincing them. So they object, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." Well, that's the real problem, isn't it? Interesting here that John says when Pilate heard these words, he was the more afraid. And so back into the praetorium they go for one more private session. And then Pilate asks Jesus the pivotal question of the gospel. Remember, we've commented on this before. What would you ask Jesus at that point if you were Pilate? Having just been told that this man, being a man, makes himself the Son of God, he says, "Where are you from?" Not "Who are you?" or "Is this charge true?" or, but "Where are you from?" Remember all the confusion we've seen throughout the gospel. The question really is, where is Jesus from? Is he from Galilee? Is he from Nazareth? Is he from Bethlehem? Should we know where the Messiah is from when he comes? And the answer, of course, is that he is from heaven. He's from God. Now, Jesus doesn't tell him, does he? Where are you from? He gets no answer from Jesus. And this startles, it astounds Pilate. "Don't you know that I have the power to release you or crucify you?" And Jesus' answer, "You would have no power over me unless it were given you from above." And there, incidentally, is the answer to Pilate's question, "Where are you from?" Power from above. Catherine, you going to say something? Who is that? There is some discussion over that. Who is Jesus referring to when he says, "The one who has handed me over to you is has the greater guilt"? A lot of people say Judas. That would certainly fit. That would certainly fit because of all we've been told about Judas. You know, some other people say it's the high priest, the Jewish high priest, because he should have been the one to stand in the place of authority given him by God, and yet he handed him over. I'm comfortable, I guess, leaving those options. But we have, of course, there's a lot to remark that could be remarked upon here. God is the source, of course, of all authority, and as Christians, we have to maintain that. It is a very wicked thing for leaders not to acknowledge God and not to act accordingly, according to His commandments. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, was struck with madness, and Herod, one of the Herods in Acts 10 or 11, I think, was struck with death because those leaders failed to acknowledge God and took the glory of it to themselves, saw all their accomplishments and their kingdom and their glory as their own, and God struck them. We know that it's a very displeasing thing for leaders not to acknowledge the source of their authority and to act in accordance with that. However, even when they don't, it doesn't change the fact, does it? Pilate is certainly not conscious of the source of his authority, and yet Jesus affirms it, that it's true nonetheless. Pilate's authority is given to him solely as a trust, as a gift from a higher power. Pilate, therefore, seeks to release Jesus, again, chapter 19, verses 12 through 16. But the Jews accuse him of sedition. They accuse now Pilate of sedition if he does not follow through. And again, I think that the poignancy, the mystery, the incongruity of this whole situation ought to strike us at every point. Here are the Jews, the servants and worshipers of Yahweh, calling the Roman governor to task because he's not a good enough servant of Caesar, and saying to him, "If you don't crucify him, you're no friend of Caesar's." And saying, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. Imagine that. It's back in chapter 8. Remember, Jesus had gotten in a sharp criticism to them and said, "If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed." And they said, they took umbrage, remember? "But we've never been in slavery to anyone." And here they are saying we are willing footstools for Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. All in order to rid themselves of this Jesus. And so, you know, a moment ago we talked about the importance of church unity. Here, in effect, we have anti-church unity. We have the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving pagans in unity against the Lord and against His anointed. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? And the peoples imagine a vain thing, taking counsel against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let's break His bonds asunder. We do not want this man to rule over us. The theme running through this whole account, we mentioned this a while ago, to watch for this, a major theme is Jesus' kingship. And the utter incongruity and inconceivability, the appalling irony of the scenes portrayed now surrounding this king. And one more attestation to Jesus' kingship is given here. when Jesus goes bearing his cross to the place called Golgotha, you remember the placard that was written above, put above the cross, the charge against Jesus, King of the Jews, Jesus Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so that any passerby would be sure to see it and be able to read it. And you remember the objection of the chief priests, no, don't write that. Don't write King of the Jews. Say, this man said he was King of the Jews. And Pilate's answer, what I have written, I have written. Surely for John, this was full of significance. Again, one more unwitting testimony to the truth. Much like Caiaphas in an earlier chapter said that this man must die for the people, that the whole people not perish. Of course, he meant in one way, it was true in another way. So here with Pilate, what he has written, he has written. And I think John wants us to see the significance of that. It's true. It's true, though Pilate has no inkling at all. In a way, it's true. He's mocking. Of course, it's a taunt. It's a taunt, really, of the Jews. Here is your king, you miserable Jews. And the fact is, it's true. On the cross, Jesus charges the beloved disciple with the care of his own mother. Probably not going to go into this very far, but there is a good possibility. I think this is the true situation, but it's a good possibility that John was actually Jesus' cousin. It makes some sense there. The other gospel accounts mention that the mother of Zebedee's sons was there at the time of the crucifixion. Here, her name is not given, but a woman named, called the sister of Jesus' mother is mentioned. Could be that that's the same person. Many people thought that over the years. I think it makes sense. Of course, there's no way to know for sure, but the beloved disciple was there and was witnessing these last events. Then after receiving something to drink, he said, it is finished, and gave up his spirit. Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended, that man to judge thee hath in hate pretended? By foes derided, by thine own rejected, O most afflicted. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. Lo, the good shepherd, for the sheep is offered. The slave hath sinned, the son hath suffered. For man's atonement, while he nothing heedeth, God intercedeth. For me, kind Jesus, was thine incarnation, thy mortal sorrow, thy life's oblation. His side was pierced, his legs were not broken, because he had already died. Both these things, John says, happened in fulfillment of the scriptures, that not a bone of him shall be broken, from Psalm 34, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, from Zechariah 12, verse 10. John makes a point of the water and the blood. Is there some kind of symbolic significance here? It's hard to say. I think so. Tasker and others point out that this may not have been, let's say, a miraculous occurrence. There are certain medical explanations, evidently. I mean, I'm not a medical person, but evidently there are medical explanations that would show how this could be possible with a person who's already dead, and there's some coagulation of the blood and so forth, and water could come out. But the point, I think, that why John records it, I think, again, certainly we have one of these cases where John points to a detail that has more significance than meets the eye. You remember, we referred to this a while ago. I think for John, it has something to do with what Jesus said in John 7. I remember that time at the Feast of Tabernacles, and at the time of the water pouring ceremony, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who thirst." And then he went on to say, out of him, I think he's talking about himself, out of him, out of his heart, shall flow rivers of living water. And John says, by this he meant the Holy Spirit. So what more striking illustration of that than at the crucifixion, the sea flowing from the Savior's side, blood and water. Blood and water. So I think it probably for John had that kind of significance. Here is the one from whose heart will flow rivers of living water that will give us to drink water that, like the woman at the well, we will never have to come and draw again, because that water becomes a well in us, welling up unto eternal life. This aspect, too, has been the subject of poets, hymn writers. There is one hymn in particular I have in mind that that mentions the water and the blood and the spiritual significance, at least of this hymn writer thought, came from that fact. What hymn am I talking about? It's one you all know, and in fact, I'll start it, and we can all sing it. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. You see the significance of water and blood? Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt. That's the blood. That's the atoning blood shed on our behalf that we might not have to bleed and die. But cleanse me also from sin's power. And you see that absolute necessity of Christ's work. Not only cleansing us from the guilt of sin, but from the power. What gives us the power, having been forgiven, to go on and to begin to lead a Christ-like life? Well, it's only that life-giving Spirit that Jesus had secured for us also on the cross. So there, I think we're going to stop, at least with the explanation. We do have a little bit of time, what do you know, for questions, comments, discussion. Katie. Good observation. There is in the Psalms, and Jesus keeps alluding here at the last to certain Psalms, and we know, of course, the "Take Me" goes back to the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, and here, remember again, as Katie pointed out, Pastor mentions the Psalms 42 and elsewhere speak about the Psalm of thirst for God. And that too must be what Jesus is alluding to. Not just his physical thirst, but there is a thirst for God. The heart pants for the flowing streams. So, hence my thirst for thee, O God. Good point.
Yeah. We have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die.
Mm-hmm.
Because he made himself the Son of God's right. He gave it up. So, it's not lawful for us to be in the midst of it. It's time to go over there. I'm not going to have a problem. It would be acceptable.
Yeah. Strange, yeah. Yeah, I mean, as the first part, I think they're referring to in chapter 18, where was it, 31, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. In a sense, they're saying, you know, we're submitting this to you. We realize you have the power over us. We cannot do this. We can't put him to death, so we want you to. And then in chapter 19, verse 7, we have a law. By that law, he ought to die. Yeah, going back to the Old Testament law about blasphemers and false prophets, by that law, if he is one of those, he ought to die. So they're there invoking the authority of their law against Pilate, although trying to recognize that the Romans haven't given them that power of capital punishment. Yeah. Yeah, it's like they'll stop at not, you know, whatever means will work. Yeah, whatever thing we can come up with. We'll try this. No, that doesn't work. We'll try that. We'll try something else. And finally, you know, he called himself the Son of God. And that gets Pilate's attention. Jim. That's good. Yeah, tying his thirst and his drinking, putting up with the sponge and the vinegar, and it is finished. Jesus had said earlier on in his ministry, remember, in the Synoptic Gospels, it's recorded that, remember when John and James wanted to have the right and left hand seat in his kingdom, and he said, what? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink, be baptized with a baptism wherewith I am baptized? Mm-hmm. By then he, I think, was already referring. They certainly didn't know the full implication of what he was talking about, but I believe he did. And then in the garden again, the reference to the cup. let this cup pass from me. And then, as we read, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Bitter cup of death, bitter cup that he must drink to the dregs and suffer. Yeah, very, very good. Tim. Well, that's a very good point. We say a common confession, and I think we have to say that that entails a heartfelt confession. That entails living by it. And Jim has pointed out that there are of course churches that have a confession very similar to ours, perhaps the same one we have with some others. Yet that didn't guarantee that the church has not really overthrown that confession in what they've gone on to do and live. So it certainly means, it has to mean a heartfelt confession. It has to mean a real confession. If one can confess, let's say the Westminster Confession, and also confess something that's a diametrical opposite, it doesn't make much sense. And yeah, I think the unity that we're talking about is at base a spiritual unity. That is that, you know, we can have, and I'm sure we all have felt this, feel a real unity with believers of other denominations, other churches, maybe quite different churches, very churches that officially we would want to distance ourselves from. So, yeah, I think it's a spiritual unity that Jesus is speaking of, and yet I think that Then we have to ask what should be the implications of that spiritual unity. And I think it's a legitimate question. Should that spiritual unity take institutional expression? And I think that's legitimate. It may not always work out that way for a number of reasons which might be valid, but it at least should be on the table, I think. And Jim might know this, maybe some of you, that a former professor of mine from Westminster in California advocates that all evangelicals ought to unite in a sort of big mega church. Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutheran, Evangelical Lutherans. I don't myself go that far, but he thinks they ought to unite and then evidently start excommunication proceedings the next day or something. I don't know. I don't know how we do that practically, but it's worth putting on the table, I think, that how can we better express visibly our unity? I think that's always something Christians should be concerned about, because it's a commandment of Jesus, and it does present a witness to the world. Not a witness that the world can have an excuse about. Not something that gives them an excuse. All you Christians are always arguing, fighting, you can't agree among yourselves. Why should I join up with you guys? No, it doesn't function that way. But it should be a sign to believers, unbelievers, of our love and care for each other. Do you want to add anything to that, Jim?
I was going to say, I think interesting that some of the party, the leaders of the party, the high school, so they didn't care about it. And I think they knew what was happening to the church.
Hmm.
There's a confession.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah, it's real tough, and especially when we, let's say, want to foster other ties to believers and promote a unity, and yet there's that kind of doctrinal indifference and even antipathy to theology and biblical correct doctrine. Yeah, it's very tough to make the both statements. You know, we don't want to. We're also told, not to associate with those who don't live right or confess the right things. John, in 1 John, it's very clear that a doctrinal confession is absolutely essential, particularly about the person and work of Christ. Right. Absolutely. So let's take that challenge and investigate what we believe, and so we can affirm a hearty confession that we believe it. Okay, we're out of time. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for being among us, for blessing your people as you have promised. We ask that you show us ways we can show our unity, the unity of the faith, and yet not compromise the confession of the truth. We ask you to give us greater understanding of your sacrifice and your offering on our behalf. Bless us now as we worship you throughout the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.